I'd like to start by reading a letter, though, that I received this past week. It's incredible how when you're studying God's Word, all sorts of things converge in your life with the same sort of message. I received a letter, and I've gone back to the source and verified some of the details of this. It's a letter to the global church, which includes us, from the Protestant church in Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the seven churches in Revelation. It's located in Turkey right now. And this letter is dated April 24th, 2007. Dear friends, this past week has been filled with much sorrow. Many of you have heard by now of our devastating loss here in an event that took place in Malatya, a Turkish province 300 miles northeast of Antioch, the city where believers were first called Christians in Acts 11:26. On Wednesday morning, April 18, 2007, 46-year-old German missionary and father of three, Tilman Geski, prepared to go to his office, kissing his wife goodbye, taking a moment to hug his son, and giving him the priceless memory, "Goodbye, son, I love you." Tilman rented an office space from Zerv Publishing, where he was preparing notes for the new Turkish study Bible. Zerv was also the location of the Melita Evangelical Church office. A ministry of the church, Zerv prints and distributes Christian literature to Melita and nearby cities in eastern Turkey. In another area of town, 35-year-old pastor Nakati Aydin, father of two, said goodbye to his wife, leaving for the office as well. They had a morning Bible study and a prayer meeting that some of the other believers in town would also be attending. Yuger Yüksel likewise made his way to the Bible study. None of these three men knew that what awaited them at the Bible study was the ultimate testing and application of their faith, which would conclude with their entrance into glory to receive their crown of righteousness from Christ and honor from all the saints awaiting them in the Lord's presence. Now, I've edited out a lot of the details because I don't really want to glorify some of the more, well, gross stuff, but they were all killed. Yuger was buried by his family in an Alevi Muslim ceremony in his hometown of Elazig, his believing fiancée watching from the shadows as his family and friends refused to accept, in death, the faith Yuger had so long professed and died for. Nakati's funeral was a beautiful event. Like a glimpse of heaven, thousands of Turkish Christians and missionaries came to show their love for Christ and their honor for this man chosen to die for Christ. Nakati's wife, Shemsa, told the world his death is full of meaning because he died for Christ and he lived for Christ. Nakati was a gift from God. I feel honored that he was in my life. I feel crowned with honor. I want to be worthy of that honor. Boldly, the believers took their stand at Nakati's funeral, facing the risks of being seen publicly and likewise becoming targets. As expected, the anti-terror police attended and videotaped everyone at the funeral for future use. The service took place outside at Bucca Baptist Church, and he was buried in a small Christian graveyard at the outskirts of Izmir. Please pray for the church in Turkey. And then this is a quote from Pastor Fikret Bokek. Don't pray against persecution. Pray for perseverance. And that just, it's the type of letter you'd expect to read in a textbook about the way church was hundreds of years ago. You don't expect it to have a modern date. One of the things that Revelation teaches us is that evil is very real, it is very powerful, and it is completely conquered in Christ. And that's the message of these next couple chapters from Revelation I'd like to take you to. Just to give you an idea of what was happening, when Revelation was written, there was already a person named Antipas who was killed for his faith in Pergamum. In 2:13, it tells us that. About a decade or so before, well, I'm pretty sure that Revelation was written, a lot of scholars believe, Nero was in control, and for some reason, in all of Rome burned down. Some people think Nero burned it down, and Nero needed someone to blame, so he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And there was a massive persecution. Many Christians were killed. And when you hear the details, again, that I'm not going to relate to you this morning, but read your history books, it's horrible what the Christians went through. At the time Revelation was written, there was a relative calm under an emperor named Domitian. But there were signs that persecution was heating up again. And one of the big reasons that John wrote Revelation was to encourage the church that evil is real, it's powerful, but stand firm, because Jesus has defeated evil. And that's the message I'm going to share with you this morning. I promised, I think it was last week, I promised that I wasn't going to stretch any timelines out along the front of the church. Some teachers are really good at that, detailing how all these events fit into our future history and everything going into all that detail. I'll tell you right up front, I'm not going to be doing that this morning. What I would like to do, and remember a couple weeks ago, everyone said, you all agreed that you were going to love me no matter how I interpreted this book of Revelation, right? You remember that? Evil was real in John's time. Evil is real in our time. And Revelation points to a future where evil will be dealt with. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to figure out how the future all fits together like a jigsaw puzzle. I want to take the message and the meaning from these verses and apply it to where we're standing right now. So if you're looking for a timeline, there's other people who can do that for you. I'm just not qualified. Thomas Torrance is a theologian, and he wrote a quote that I wanted to share with you. I put it on the front page of the website this past week. He who does not see these horsemen abroad in the world today must be blind. I thought that was very true. What we have is a worship service in heaven that we started last week talking about that was interrupted. It was interrupted by this scroll that no one could open. And then they started singing these things, worthy is God the Creator and worthy is the Lamb the Redeemer who is able to take the scroll and open the seals. And you have this picture of a lamb looking like it was crucified, looking like it was slaughtered, taking the scroll, however you want to visualize a lamb with horns and seven eyes doing that, taking the scroll and opening the seals one by one. And with every seal that is open on this scroll, John sees a vision of something happening. The first four seals he opens are the four horsemen of the apocalypse that you might have heard of. The second, the next two seals after that, seals number five and number six, give us two choices in this world. And then it ends after seal six with this question, who can stand? So we're going to answer the question, who can stand? And then the conclusion of the seventh seal. And I'm planning on doing that in 25 minutes or so. So we'll see how it works. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let me read Revelation 6, 1 to 8. I watched, and again, if you want, just close your eyes and try to picture this stuff, because that's how the first church heard it. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there was before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other, and to him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and don't damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's pause and pray. Lord, sometimes your word is just plain mysterious, and it's very confusing. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our minds to understand what you had to say to this early church. And you would help us to take our stand no matter what comes our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a famous woodcut you might have seen before. I put it on the left there. It's kind of hard to make out the details of. Albrecht Dürer. There's lots of art on Revelation if you ever want to look at it. But this is one of the ones that stood out for me. And you have the four horses of the apocalypse. You have the one riding out to conquer with the bow. You have the one to make war on the red horse, no colors obviously, but with the sword. You have the one describing economic and famine with the scales. And then on the fourth horse, the pale horse, the pale symbolizes someone being sick. You have death and Hades like a monster going behind death with his mouth open wide. It's pretty frightening stuff. And it was intended to be frightening because it is a description of evil in the world. The white horse. Some people think that the person on the white horse is Jesus because later on in Revelation, Jesus rides a white horse. But this isn't Jesus on this horse. When Jesus is on the horse, he has his two-edged sword in his hand. This is a parody of Jesus. This is almost an Antichrist figure on this horse. This is someone going out with, instead of a sword, he's got the bow of a foreign conqueror of a foreign nation will go out and come into the world. Then followed by him, the red horse. You know, one of the things that Rome was very proud of was called the Pax Romana, was the peace of Rome. It was bragged about that because Rome is in power, we have peace everywhere. You can drive your horses from village to village and not be attacked by robbers because the peace of Rome was enforced. John shows the peace of Rome for what it is here, a mockery. And the horseman that brings war is going through the world today. We think about what gives us peace in this world. We think about our Canadian government, our close ally, the United States. We take comfort that we don't live in the part of the world where this stuff that was written in the letter takes place regularly. But the peace we have here, as real and as good and as strong as it is trying to say this the right way. The peace that we have here, as real and as good as it is still challenged worldwide by the rider on the red horse that brings war. The black horse follows war, famine, and economic collapse. There's this mocking voice. It's going to cost you a day's wages to buy just a little bit of food. And if you want oil to cook your food, it's going to cost so much money. The staples in life are so costly that people can't afford it. They can't afford just bread and simple stuff. But be careful in a mocking voice. Don't damage the wine. Don't damage the luxuries. And you have this picture of whenever war comes through a land, whenever a conqueror comes in, whenever war follows, there's economic hardship because the prices of everything that's needed in the world skyrocket. But those who are rich are still able to take part in their wine and still able to enjoy. It's the poor people that suffer. And then finally, you have death, the pale horse, following behind. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, 11 to 14. Sometimes I wonder what I got into preaching Revelation. Isaiah 5, 11, 14. The Old Testament had a word for the grave, and it was Sheol. And it just meant the grave. When you die, you go to Sheol, because that's the grave. Didn't matter who you were, that's where you went. The Greeks translated that word Sheol into a word called Hades. So Hades is the same idea as Sheol. It's the grave. It's death. And in the Old Testament, Sheol, or what would be called Hades, was pictured as this big monster that would eat up people, the rich and the powerful. Listen to this, Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile. They lack understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and their masses and all their brawlers and their revelers. See, the Old Testament, John had his mind soaked in the Old Testament. It's just like a tea bag and a thing of water. John's mind was soaked in the Old Testament. The Old Testament infused his mind. And so he can picture death almost as a vicious creature taking what's left behind in the face of this tragedy. But I'm going to just leave the details at that. There's so many details we could go to in any of this stuff. But the four horsemen symbolize this progression of a conqueror, and then war, and then famine, and economic hardship, and then death. The cycle that we see repeated and repeated and repeated in history, repeated in different parts of the world. We're seeing it still today repeated in the world. The four horsemen are alive in the world today, the way John saw them. See, we have a problem with evil as Christians. The first time I hiked through Killarney, it was a 100-kilometer hike. I didn't really know how far I was able to go on the first day, so we booked a campsite that was way too far away from us. We started first thing in the morning, and our packs had a week's worth of provisions in them, so we took off on the trail, and we were climbing up mountains and down mountains and up and down and hand over fist and through, and it was getting dark. We're finally getting to camp. By the time I got there, my knees were just screaming. I couldn't bend them, and literally, there was a little... There's a little ascending hill going up to my campsite, and I had to walk up it like this with my knees straight because I couldn't bend them. So I popped a whole bunch of ibuprofens and set out the next day and kept going. But one thing I noticed is that, you know, my elbows were working just fine on that trip. My knuckles, no problem at all with my knuckles. My ears were hearing well. My eyes were seeing well. I could taste my food, my dehydrated food. I could drink water, my sense of smell, everything was good. The only thing that was bad is my knees. But it took over my entire outlook. Just like if I was to ask for a volunteer to come up here and I was to slam your finger with a hammer, it wouldn't matter that the rest of your body felt great. All you would think about is your finger hurts, right? Right? The problem of evil is so big because it doesn't matter how it gets into our life, it consumes our whole life. One of the things I've noticed, and I've been interim pastor now for about a month, and I've realized how, to what extent people in the church are suffering under evil. How prevalent it is in the church. How many wicked things people are facing. It's tragic. We ask questions of God about evil. We say, well, and you've heard this probably before, if God is all-powerful and he's good, why doesn't he just put a stop to evil? And you know, the Bible never answers us. The Bible doesn't say, oh, this is why. You can't go to a verse and find out why. The Bible tells us, in Isaiah, Job tells us this, Revelation is typical of this, is that the Bible says evil is real, evil is powerful, Jesus will be with you in evil and bring you through it. He doesn't always take us out of evil, but he brings us through evil. I'm going to fast forward in this message to the next part. Two choices, martyrdom or destruction. You see, the fifth and sixth seal encompass everyone on the planet. You have a choice, and I'm not going to read all the verses now, but take the time at home to read through this revelation. Because it's important, Revelation 6. I'll just have it open for a reference for me. All of humanity is thrown into two categories in the fifth and sixth seals. The first category is the martyrs, the religiously persecuted. 6:9. When the fifth seal opened, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And then, natural disaster. 6:12. I watched. As he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair. The moon turned red, and the stars fell to earth, and so on and so forth. You have this picture of who you're going to be with. John is giving his people a choice. You can identify with those who kept their faith until the end, and some of whom were killed, and who are still being killed today. Or you can run from the Lamb, run from that witness, and just be naked in the face of everything the world has to throw at you. It talks about natural disasters here, and it uses some pretty vivid language. And the people cry out in these natural disasters. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks and mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks. And listen to this. This is what they said. Those who didn't stay faithful to God. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This isn't the first place in Scripture where someone has wanted to hide from God. Do you remember Genesis? Adam and Eve created perfect in the garden, everything they needed, and they sinned. They did what God asked them not to. Simple as that. And as soon as they did it, they felt ashamed and they tried to hide from God. You have the same thing brought up here. In the end, those who don't stay faithful to God will be forced to hide. And in the midst of all the natural disasters in the earth, you have a picture of them cowering in a cave saying, "Rocks, please fall on me and hide me because I can't stand to look at God." We have this choice. Are we going to be faithful to God no matter what comes? Or are we going to not be faithful to God and face everything the world has to throw at us with no protection? Who can stand is the question that they asked. You know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is a question that expects a response. If you were to say, "Do you like ice cream?" to me, that would be a rhetorical question, because of course I like ice cream. "Do you like Easter bunnies?" Of course I like Easter bunnies. I love chocolate, right? Rhetorical question is a question, sorry, silly example, a question that expects a response. And there's a rhetorical question at the end of chapter 6. The great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? The point is that no one can stand. When all of the evil that is unleashed on the world flows through the world, when the four horsemen come through the world, when religious persecution takes place, when natural disasters occur, when all this evil happens, who can stand? The answer that you would expect is no one. But then he tells us who can stand. And he redefines what the whole ceiling thing is. Let's go to the next slide here. See, there's two types of seals in Revelation. The Lamb is opening the seals on the scroll one by one, and showing all the evil in history, all the evil in the world unleashed one by one, all coming out. And then when the final question at the end of the sixth seal is asked, who can stand? Chapter 7 answers it, when God seals his people. And that's the good news in all of this. We can identify with the Lamb, and we are sealed by God. That 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22, I'm not going to have you turn there, but it speaks of God putting the seal of his Holy Spirit upon us. He has sealed us. Who is sealed? A lot of people have said a lot of crazy things about this verse. 144,000 have sealed. From every tribe, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. You don't need to hear all of that. This 144,000 is not a literal number, no matter what other religious people who come to your door might suggest to you. It's not a literal number. Sorry, that came out too. The number 12 symbolizes the 12 tribes, right? Times 1,000, it symbolizes those 12 times in their fullest expression. And you bring them all together, 144,000, he's talking about all of Israel. John listened and he heard all of Israel being sealed. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every tribe, nation, and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and under the Lamb be praise and honor." And we sing songs about this. There's a neat little contrast here I got to point out to you. Sight and sound is rhymed in Revelation. And just follow me for a little bit, and then I'll let you go. We're doing all right for time. Do you remember when the elder, last week we were talking about it, the elder turned around and said to John, John was crying because no one could open the scroll, and the elder said, don't worry, John. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered the root of David, and he is saved. Do you remember that part? And then John turns around, and what does he see? A lamb, looking like it was slain. He heard the elder give these Old Testament allusions. He heard the elder talk about the Lion and the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Old Testament. And then when he opened his eyes and saw, he saw the Lamb, representative of the New Testament. You have the same thing here. John listens, and he hears 144,000 people sealed. All the Old Testament, all the history of Israel, all sealed. That's what he hears. And then he opens his eyes, and he sees the New Testament reality. A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne. I think sometimes we get down on ourselves as a church, and we can be persecuted, but we take it too far, and we get the persecution attitude that, woe is me, our numbers are so small, but one day I'm going to squeak through into heaven, and there will be the faithful five of us that make it there, and we will be in glory, right? You have this idea that heaven is a sparsely populated place, and that only a few people get there. Well, this Revelation picture is a great number so big you can't count from every tribe and nation under heaven. And it's, like you said, Pastor Sam, it's going to be loud. When that worship service kicks in, you ain't heard nothing yet. But I guess we'll have renewed eardrums by that point. So we'll be able to take more than our share of decibels when we get to heaven. It's going to be awesome. Who can stand? Those whom God has sealed. And here's the point. I'll wrap it all up now. Remember the words that this pastor said? Don't pray against persecution. Pray for perseverance for the church in Turkey. And let me encourage you, if this letter got to your heart, please pray for the church in Turkey. This is real. It's not just a prop. There is horrible evil in the world today. There is war. There's sickness. There's poverty. There's natural disaster. There's religious persecution. The contents of those seals, there's still something. I'm not diminishing what's going to happen in the future. There's still something coming, but the contents of those seals are open in the world today. And who can stand in the face of that evil? Those whom God has placed the seal of His Holy Spirit on. God won't necessarily take you out of evil. He doesn't often do that. He doesn't exempt us from evil, but what He does is He seals us. And He makes it so that we are able to stand no matter what evil comes our way. And that's the message of Revelation chapters 6 and 7. I've left out one thing. I've left out the final seal. They open the final seal, nothing. Silence in heaven. Some people have called it one of the greatest anticlimaxes in all of Scripture. The persecution gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and then nothing. Remember I said there was some Genesis allusions in here? Hide us from the face of the one. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. These six seals are a picture of God allowing evil to destroy the world in 6 days, and when it gets to the seventh day, silence. Jewish writers had a prophecy. And I didn't bring it all into you because I just didn't have the time. They had a prophecy that before God recreated heaven and earth and resurrected His people to be with Him, there would be silence in heaven before everything started. And those people that were dressed in white, that were sealed by God, that were carrying palm branches, they're anticipating this new creation that's coming. So for all of the horrible news of these six seals, the good news is God will take us through evil. He will hold us in His hand even as we go through evil. And there's a time coming after the seventh seal where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And no one will have to be afraid anymore. There will be no tears. There will be no more war. There will be no more economic hardship. There will be no more famine. There will be no more death. There will be no more natural disasters. There will be no more religious persecution. all of the evil will be wiped out. It's the message of Revelation. Let's stand. Lord, I'm reminded of that verse that we sing songs about where it says, in this world you will have trouble, but you've overcome the world, Jesus. And Lord, help that to be our motto this week. In this world we will have trouble. And Lord, we don't experience it. I'll be honest, we don't experience it to the extent that the believers in Turkey have just experienced it. We don't in this country have to give up our lives for you. But how much more should that make us bold to stand for you when we need to? Lord, take away any fear from our life. Keep us faithful to you and seal us. Take us through all the evil in our life, everything that happens to us, and hold us tightly to you until we're placed in that new creation where there will be no more pain. Lord, be our joy in all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.